doesn't seem to be maybe the best use of my time at the moment, but when I get retired someday, I'll like puzzles again. Maybe, I don't know. But one of the things you know if you do puzzles is that you have to study the picture. You have to study the back of the box or the front of the box, wherever the picture's at. And you have to keep that in focus as you're working the puzzle, or it just becomes impossible. And I think there are places in Scripture that are sort of like the back of the puzzle for Christians, or back of the box for Christians, I should say. They're pictures of what God is trying to do in our lives. And so when you look at your life and what Christ is up to and what the Spirit is attempting to do internally, and you ask the question, what's he trying to do in my life? What's the end result? Where is he taking me? Where am I headed? There are passages that I think give us some indication of that. And I think one of them is here in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to look at some verses in the second half of chapter 4. But in the first part, Paul essentially says to us that you have God in your life. You're Christians. God has come into your life. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so the assumption is that to those that he's writing, they have God in them, who is over all, through all, and in all. And so they're Christians. Now, I think then he moves to answer a fundamental response that many have when you say, well, you have God in your life. And that is, well, then why do I need the church? I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I have God. That's great. That's what it's about, right? I have a relationship with God. I've got a connection with him. So the church is optional, right? And then he moves directly, I think, to address that. He says, but while you have God, just remember that the Lord gave gifts. He put gifts in the body for the perfecting of the saints. And so he lists five, and we've studied that there are more than those five. But in verse 11, he mentions prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and apostles. And so he says, so you have God, but that's not the end result. God isn't just trying to get a relationship with you. That's the beginning of something. What he ultimately wants to do in verse 12, he says, is to perfect you, or in the other translations, I'm reading out of the NIV tonight, he wants to build you up. Again, in the King James Version, it mentions the perfecting of the saints. Now, sometimes when we see the word perfection or to be made perfect in the Bible, depending on what brand of holiness you belong to, that can be a pretty intimidating word. As I understand it, there are six different Greek words that get translated depending on what translation you're looking at, as perfection or perfect. And here the word is teleos, which means maturity. It's the same word, by the way, that is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 58, where the Bible says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The ideal there in Matthew 5 is that the context is love. And so it says, Jesus says, if you just love those who love you, what good is that? But your Father in heaven loves his enemies. And so you ought to be perfect as he is, or complete. God loves the full circles, not only those that he loves, but those who would be considered his enemies, that God has shown love to them. And so you ought to show love to those who like you, but it ought to come full circles, and you ought to love those who spitefully use you. Now, having said that, perfection in the Bible then is not so much metaphysical but functional. Again, this word here is teleos, to grow up. A child isn't perfect, but an adult is perfect. They have grown up. It's functional. Again, sometimes when we hear perfection, we're thinking that it's like a picture that is flawless, or we interpret or connect perfection to flawlessness, and a perfect believer is a flawless believer. God is flawless in every way. But again, when the Bible talks about the perfecting of the saints, it's functional. It's bringing a person to maturity, or where they're functioning as a believer ought to function in all attributes. And that doesn't necessarily mean flawlessness. You know, sometimes if I check into a hotel room and I'm talking to my wife, she'll say, she'll ask, well, how's your room? And a lot of times I'll say it's perfect. I don't mean that it's five-star, like the five-star, you know, honeymoon suite. I mean it's perfectly functional. There's a bed, there's a TV, and there's a bathroom. It's perfect. That's what I need. That's what a hotel room is. It's completely functional. My car, it's not perfect, but it's perfectly functional. I drove back from the beach. I can still run with the boys. I can clock at 80, 85 miles an hour when I need to. It's got a seat. It's got a steering wheel. And it's got brakes. It's perfect. It's fine. It's functional. It's not lacking anything that it needs to be functional. You know, you have a house. And if somebody were to ask you about your house, you might say, it's perfect. It's great for us. I mean, it's perfect. It's got bedrooms, it's got a bathroom, it's got windows, it's got doors. It has everything a house ought to have to be called a house. I don't mean it's the Biltmore house, but it's perfect for us. It's great, it's perfect. And that is really, I think, the use of the word here for the perfecting of the saints. God wants us to be perfected. That's his goal. You have the Father, yes, but the ultimate goal is for our perfection, or for our building up, or for our coming to maturity in the faith. And so Paul then begins to talk to us about what perfection or maturity in the faith looks like. And he gives, I see, four characteristics of a person who has come to maturity or perfection in the faith. The first is that they have come to unity with other believers. Notice that the gifts, verse 12, are to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants. Now, there, he's talking about everything. Mature, not infants, build up. The first characteristic is there in verse 13. The characteristic that you're not an infant anymore in the faith is that you have obtained to unity in the faith with other believers. In other words, a mature believer has figured out how to get along with other believers. Unity of the faith. Notice it's not unity of doctrine. The Bible isn't, I think, that optimistic in this life. We're not going to reach unity of doctrine. That's probably not attainable in this life. But we can have unity of faith. We can learn to just get along with each other. And isn't that a characteristic of maturity in every way? I mean, don't you hunt your kids to come to a point of maturity where they learn to get along? And isn't it in your mind a sign of immaturity when they're constantly arguing and bickering with each other? I mean, when you have kids who are constantly arguing and they can't figure out when to use a shower in the morning, and they're all going to the shower at the same time. They can't figure out how to get a schedule in the morning where they can just get along. You go out to eat, and you can't agree on where to eat, and they argue about it, and they fight about it. It seems like they can't figure out how to get along. Don't you just want to stand up and say, will you people just grow up? Grow up! My kids have not matured in that way. There's daily arguing and daily fighting. And I'm not overly optimistic that three daughters are ever going to reach maturity as long as they're under my household. I think they need to be married to a man, and maybe he can do what their father couldn't do, that he can bring them to maturity. Now, joking. But that's a sign of maturity, that you can just get along. You can figure it out. And you say, how do you figure out? I don't know, but you just have figured it out how to have unity with other believers. I like this story. It took place in the Church of God many, many years ago. Between, I think, about 1916, we're going back in history now over 100 years, but between about 1916 and 1930, the most influential person in our movement was a guy named F.G. Smith. He was the editor of the Gospel Trumpet magazine, which was essentially the communication and the media within the Church of God, and he was head of the publishing house. So in many ways, he essentially controlled all the doctrine that was being spread in the Church of God. He was the editor of the magazine, editor of the books, and he had written a couple books that are still read today, The Revelation Explained and What the Bible Teaches, which were the theological works of the day. So he was the heavyweight in the Church of God. He was the theological powerhouse, and he had functional control over what got published in the Church of God. And for 14 years, he sat in that chair. But in 1930, the church had drifted. Because F.G. Smith was a very conservative man and would probably, we would say, represent the conservative wing of the Church of God. But the Church of God, through the 20s, drifted to a more middle place. And in 1930, he had to be voted back into that position. He had to be reaffirmed, and he lost that election. And ultimately, a guy named Charles Brown got his seat. And it was a close vote. It was like 55-45. And Charles Brown represented a more liberal element in the Church of God. And so it was a very divisive place, a very touchy situation. The sort of progressives now outnumbered the more traditional, and this powerhouse who had basically sat unopposed as the voice of the Church of God was sort of dethroned in a way. And a few weeks later, Charles Brown and F.G. Smith were in a large ministers' meeting, and they were sitting together. As I understand it, they were near the front. There they were. And there were some questions being asked from the floor. The ministers were asking some questions. And one of the ministers, a young minister, asked F.G. Smith in this setting what he thought of Charles Brown. And it was an instigating question. And F.G. Smith said, with great grace, he said, "Well, Brother Brown works his side of the street and I work mine." Now, what was that? These two men who represented different leanings in the Church of God were mature in the faith. And because they were mature in the faith, their followers were able to stay united at a time when the church might have split and gone different ways because there was strong leadership moving in different directions. A believer who has come to maturity has just figured out how to get along with other believers. There's not a secret to it. There's not a book written to it, but through the leading of the Spirit, they have figured out the secret to peaceful coexistence with others in the faith. Now, secondly, notice he says that, and this is verse 14, second characteristic is that they have come to a place of steadfastness in the truth. So you have unity in the faith, but also steadfastness in the truth. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So another characteristic of maturity is that we are steadfast in the truths, so that we are no longer like children being tossed to and fro. Children are not discerning. And notice that. That's part of the point. He says that an immature believer is tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching. They can't discern the truth. They're all over the place. Anybody can talk them into any theological position. There's no discernment in them. And again, that's true of children. There's a reason why caps on medicine have childproof locks. A child doesn't know the difference in candy and medicine. You could feed a child poison, and if it tastes good, they would eat the poison. They can't tell the difference. They have no discernment in that way. And so Paul is saying a immature believer doesn't have discernment in doctrine. They just don't. They listen to Benny Hinn. That's great. Listen to Billy Graham. That's great too. They have no discernment in what anybody is really saying, and so they are unsteady. They're tossed to and fro. You talk to them today, they could be attending a Church of God. You run into them 2 weeks from now, they might be down to Lutheran Church. You run into them a month from now, they might be down at the Mormon Church. They don't know what they believe. And I think that it is a sign, again, of spiritual immaturity when you see people just hopping from here to there, and you stand there and say, man, they're going back and forth among churches that are diametrically opposed. And we're not talking about minor doctrine. We're talking about major issues. I was talking to a friend last month, and we were talking about someone that we knew growing up. And they were grew up and born and raised in the Church of God, and then they went to another tradition, but I asked where they were going to church, and he said, you wouldn't believe it. Last year, they joined the Mormon Church, which isn't even a church. It's a cult. And I thought, what? If they are a believer, I'll leave that between them and the Lord, but I mean, they're in a heresy. I mean, I don't believe that you can be a Mormon and be a believer. But, you know, that's where I'm at on that, and I always have been there. I mean, it's a heresy. But, I mean, if they were, they're tossed to and fro. At the very least, they're very, 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 very immature believer. I was talking to a woman several years ago, and she grew up in the church. And I think at that time she was probably in her 50s. And we were talking about reading, and she said, well, you know, I don't buy books at the Christian bookstore because I don't know which books to buy. I don't know which doctrine is right. And she grew up in the church. And she has to have somebody tell her which books to buy because she can't go down to the bookstore and know which books are orthodox or not. Paul would say that's an immature believer. They're tossed to and fro. And not only is an immature believer tossed to and fro in doctrine, but they're tossed to and fro in actions. They're all over the place. There's an inconsistency in their behavior. There's an inconsistency in the intensity of their faith. I mean, listen, many of you, all of you are mature. Let me say that. I don't see anybody that I can say are immature here. Those folks are Sunday morning. I'm joking. But because you're mature, if you get up tomorrow morning and you don't feel like going to work, you know what you'll do? You'll go to work. I don't know if I care if I feel it or not. I go to work. I got a job. Starts at 8 o'clock. Starts when the sun rises. I don't usually feel like going to work on Monday morning or Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning. But I'm a mature person. I go to work. I'm consistent. Now, if you're 16 years old and you're immature and you work at Taco Bell, you get up on Tuesday, you don't want to go to work, you call your boss Coffin and you don't go to work because you're immature. Nobody can count on you. And you know what a mature Christian does on Sunday morning? When they wake up, they don't particularly feel like going to church. They go to church. They go to church. They can be counted on. They can be depended on. They're not tossed to and fro by emotions. If they sign up, they'll be there. Their word is gold. They're not here and there. They're not up. They're not down in their faith. Now, we all have struggles. We all have issues. We're up and down maybe in our moods. We're up and down sometimes in our confidence. But in our behaviors, in our consistency, we're there. We go to work when we don't feel like it. Sometimes we feel like it, and it's great to go. But when we don't feel like it, we're still on the battleground for the Lord. And he says, a mature believer, they're unwavering. They don't waver anymore in doctrine. And I believe also the implication here is in their behaviors, in their Christian walk. And then thirdly, I'll move quickly, verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. Again, maturity into him who is the head, that is Christ. Mature believer, figure out how to get along with other Christians. They're steadfast. They become consistent. They know what they believe. They know what they believe the Bible teaches. They've also learned how, thirdly, to speak the truth in love. Notice that's the trick. That's the thing that we all need maturity on, and that's probably the area that we all struggle with. If there's one last thing that, you know, keeps us from obtaining maturity, it's probably it. They speak the truth in love. Again, they speak the truth in love. Immature people can speak the truth. Immature people can love you. Mature people can speak the truth in love. That's the combination. Because the truth of the matter is that you have to put away a lot of pride, a lot of self-centeredness to speak the truth in love. See, I can love you to hell, you know. I can love you and not ever tell you the truth, or in my feeling, love you. I mean, you really can't love a person and not tell them the truth. You know that. But in my mind, I can say, boy, I love you, and I love you so much. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I love you so much. I'd hate to say something that would make you have a bad day or something like that. But the truth of the matter is that the reason I'm not telling you the truth is because I don't want you to be mad at me. I don't want the problems of maybe feeling like I hurt you. The reason I wouldn't tell you the truth is primarily for self-centered reasons. It's too much work for me. I want to deal with maybe hurting you and then having to reconcile with you and all that kind of stuff. Or I can speak the truth to you. And if I don't do it in love, I'm still pretty self-centered, because if I speak the truth to you and I don't do it in love, essentially I'm speaking the truth to you because I want to win an argument with you. I want to dominate you. I want to stick it to you. And yeah, I know the Bible better than they do. And I won that argument. I mean, it makes me feel good to speak the truth to you and to put you in your place. And I'm able to walk away, and I just feel good about myself. You know, it's just like, boy, I'm so much ahead of them in that way. See, you can speak in love, but if it's not in truth, it's self-centered. You just don't want to cause yourself trouble. Or I can speak the truth, but if I don't speak it in love, it's still self-centered. It feeds my ego. But to speak the truth in love takes a mature person to do. If you don't do that, by the way, you do harm. If I don't love you when I tell you the truth, I just make you opposed to the truth, and I drive you farther from the truth. I just drive you farther from it. If I speak love, but I don't tell you the truth, I'm not really helping you. I'm allowing you to live with things that are hurting you, that are destroying you, that are maybe even taking you to hell, and I'm not willing to tell you about that. And so again, a mature person has figured out how to speak the truth in love. And then fourthly, they have found their place in the body. Verse 16. Let me get 15 and then tack on 16. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in Him who is the head, and that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows. Again, we got maturity, and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So fourthly, a mature person who's built up, who's growing, has found their place in the body. They're doing their part. They're playing their role. That they have pieced their way in to where God would want them to be. I remember Carl Jung, who was a psychiatrist, and I've used this before. I found it to be very interesting. He said, there are three characteristics of maturity in a person. He said, the first characteristic of a mature person is that they connect love and commitment. Love means commitment. He said an immature person will love you and they'll try to get you into a romantic relationship without commitment. But a mature person knows love and commitment goes together. He said, secondly, a mature person has reached a point where they know what they're good at, and they don't need outside affirmation. There's a self-affirmation about them. There's a confidence about them. And thirdly, he said, a mature person has moved from self-centeredness to now seeing their role as investing in the next generation. And so he said, if you meet a person who knows love and commitment goes together, they have a confidence, they know what they're good at, they know what they're not good at, they're not self-centered, they're primarily invested in the next generation, he said, you've got a pretty mature person. If you meet a person, however, who doesn't connect love and commitment, they have no self-identity and they constantly need affirmation and they're self-centered and they don't care about anybody who's coming after them, you're looking at somebody who's very immature. A mature believer, again, is a person who's found their part in the body. And again, the body is really, what's the church? It's the mother. It's birthing new believers into the body. So essentially, a mature person has found their way into the body. They've become part of the mother, helping others come into the faith and be discipled. Paul says, again, it's back of the box. He said, you want to talk about Christian maturity, you can think about a lot of different things. But he said, in my opinion, a mature believer is a person who can get along with other believers. They're steadfast in the faith. They know what they believe. They're steadfast in their practice. You can count on them. They show up. They're not swayed by their emotions. They pray. They read their Bible. They worship. And it's regimented. They're not swayed by emotions. There's not inconsistency. They're not like a boat on the waves. Thirdly, he says, a mature believer is a person. What was the third point? Truth and love. Have you heard anything I said? Yeah. If I can't remember, how can I expect you to? They speak the truth in love. They figured out how to do that. They're confident. They speak the truth in love. Fourthly, they have found their place in the body, and they are now in the process of birthing other believers. Again, that's the back of the box. That's what God is trying to do in my life, and that's what He's trying to do in your life. As I read that, He's still got some more work to do. Maybe you've got some more work to do in your life, but I'm looking around this room, and I just want you to know, I see some mature believers, and you guys are the backbone of this church. I want you to know that. There's maturity in this room, and I want to thank you for that. Because, again, you guys have seen this church through some difficult days, and you'll continue to see the church through some difficult days, but it's the maturity that the Lord above has put in you that is inspiring to me and causes me to want to be more mature than I am. And I thank you for that. Praise the Lord. He's still working on us. He's not finished with us yet. Amen. Will you stand with me?